Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Well, as you know, next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. So today I thought I would kind of give a little bit of a primer, start to help us get prepared in our hearts and minds for next Friday night, to welcome in next Friday night. I did say welcome. It's not something to dread as just the fasting day. It's a whole lot more than that. I know fasting isn't fun, but when we focus on what this day is all about, when we really kind of let that sink in and just soak in that, what it means to us in terms of eternity, it's really pretty awesome. I mean, I say a lot of times it's one of my favorite holy days. What the Day of Atonement represents is something that really is the thing, right? That especially in this life that we long for, that we yearn for, that we just desire with, I don't know, there's not a big enough word, unspeakable anticipation, I guess. It's just, that's the yearning. Because think about it. Think about your sin nature being completely gone. You just don't have it anymore. It's completely overcome. There's no struggle against sin. I mean, think about the freedom that is. Think about being able to see God. I know we can see God, but be able to just see God and be in His presence and not just melt, right? But have a body that can be there, that can see Him, that can stand behind, that can hold His hand. I mean, think about that. Think about being able to just openly converse with Him, right? To be able to be in that realm that He's in, that you're just no longer limited by the flesh, but have this spirit body that can just sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that going to be like? I mean, you know, being able to marry into the very family of God. I mean, this is what awaits us. And I mean, and then after all of that, just being able even to go out there, we're getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and think about being able to work completely unimpeded. Not restricted by a human body, not restricted by trying to overcome sin yourself, but being able to just flow out in service to all those folks that we're going to be able to minister to during Christ's reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I mean, what we have to look forward to, what culminates on the Day of Atonement, it should be the most exciting things that we ponder in our minds. And it is why, to me, it's just such a high point of the year. Because there are so many revelations of what God has in store for us that are bound up and in the meaning of this day. So, as we approach the Day of Atonement, next Sabbath, we need to be thinking about it so that when it comes, we're embracing it with the joy and the anticipation and the excitement that it deserves. And I know, yeah, we're going to be hungry a little bit. So what? That's kind of the point, right? I mean, when you get right down to it, on the Day of Atonement is the day we are going to cast off this flesh. We're going to cast off the limitations of this flesh. That's when we get rid of the temptations and will not only be cleansed of the penalty of sin, but of sin itself. That's when we get to cast this off. Our nature will actually go through this metamorphosis at the hands of our great and awesome Creator God. Is there anything better in the whole universe to get excited about than that? That just isn't. And so I want us to start thinking about that ahead of time, about what God is just revealing to us through the Day of Atonement. And I know you never can cover all of it. But I want to just get us thinking, you know, I want to get us the juices going. You can see I've titled this Dealing with the Source of Sin. And it's one of the things, it's one of the aspects about the Day of Atonement that just makes it so exciting. Back in the spring, of course, we celebrated Passover. And we understand that the Passover lamb is Christ. He died. He gave his life to take on our penalty for sin. And we have that reality now. And there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Yet, we find ourselves, right, all of us, still sinning. And hopefully we abhor that. We want to push it away. We hate it. We want to be free of it, just like Paul did. Paul said this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, the sin, that I do. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, that nature. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that what I just don't want to do, I find myself, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? Well, Christ will. He goes on and says, I think, right? I mean, Christ is going to deliver. But have you ever noticed that Paul did not say, "O wretched man that I am, thank you, Christ, that you've delivered me from this body of death"? He doesn't say that. I mean, after all, if that was the case, he's writing this well after Christ's crucifixion. You know, it's not all done. If sin was completely dealt with, as some would have us believe, why didn't he say so? But that's not what he said. The opposite is true. Paul is looking forward to something. He's looking forward with great anticipation. He's lamenting the fact that this hasn't happened yet. Oh, I want this, but I don't have it. The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I do want to do, I'm not doing. And who's going to deliver me? He's looking forward, just like I'm trying to explain to us that we get to be free of this on the Day of Atonement. Right? That time for him that is upcoming. For it's the same time for you and for me on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is covered in depth in Leviticus 16. With all the symbolism of it. And I'm saying to you, every single one of you privately needs to spend time this week not just reading this chapter. Don't just read it. I want you to study it. I want you to just soak in each and every little thing, you know, and meditate on it. Pray about it. And think about the significance of the things that are giving here. You know, because I'm going to show you today a few things that, I don't know, maybe one thing, maybe two, but maybe I haven't thought about before. And you could just skim right past them, okay? Everything in there has significance. Chapter 16 discusses a series of animal offerings for this occasion. And it includes two goats. And the roles of those two goats were determined by lot, by chance. And Israel had a high priest, okay? And he entered the Holy of Holies, which is the representation of God's throne. He entered it on the Day of Atonement. And it was the only time during the whole year that he did that. We also find that there is a fast commanded on the Day of Atonement. All right. Now, ultimately, Leviticus 16 points to the dual roles, two roles that God the Father gave to Christ to become. Do what?
Is that what you're supposed to have on there?
Yeah, for right now. Right. For right now. Thank you.
Okay.
But yeah. I'm just referring to it right now. Just kind of trying to give a brief overview. But these dual roles were both to be our high priest and also to be our ultimate sacrifice for sin. Okay? As well as pointing to also the complete removal of the source of sin. Now we'll go to Leviticus. Let's read this. Verse 4. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. We're talking about these roles, right, that God gave to Yeshua. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. A little bit dry this morning. All right. So we read here in verse 4 that the high priest was to bathe himself, and he was to put on priestly garments. It describes the garments, and then he says that they're holy, right? These are holy garments, and he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Okay. Then he says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. And 6 is kind of interesting. He says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. It's not for Israel. And make atonement for himself and his house. It's only for Aaron and his house. Now, this is significant because it shows that no human is without sin, right? Not even the high priest, okay? As a man, Aaron or any of the other high priests needed forgiveness as well. He needed to be washed clean so that he could perform his priestly duties. Because he was, for this ceremony, he was going to be representing Christ. Okay? So he had to be clean. He had to be clean ceremonially. Because, obviously, Christ is clean. Yeshua, our true high priest from God, he never needed forgiveness. Notice Hebrews 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, and this is the ceremonial law, don't get it confused, because again, the Greek only has one word for law. So it appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we see that the high priest needed the sacrificial laws. He needed to put those in place and do the bull and have those animal sacrifices in order that he could stand in for Yeshua during the ceremony. Because Yeshua was sinless. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, and it says, without sin. Yeshua was without sin. Right? Now the fallen human nature that we have from Satan, the nature that the high priest of Israel had, it required this sacrificial law to deal with that sin that was not present in Yeshua. You got to understand that Satan was never in Yeshua's entire walk, I mean, you know this, was never able to plant any of that fallen nature into Christ. It never penetrated him. Yeshua said this in John 14. He said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world has come." And he said very plainly, "He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me." The Spirit of Yeshua, the Holy Spirit that He has put in us, doesn't have any of this fallen nature in them. It wasn't in Him, and that in His nature that He puts in us doesn't have it. It's not there. I want you to note this as well. Remember when we read here in Leviticus 16 that the high priest was to wear the holy tunic and the linen trousers? He used to be girded with a linen sash. In Revelation 1, verse 13, John is on the island Patmos, and he's getting his vision there. And in that vision, he sees the Son of Man. He sees Yeshua. And Yeshua is standing, if you'll remember, in the midst of the lampstands. And in the vision, he's wearing garments. Let's look at them. He says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, about the chest with a golden band." Now, obviously, Leviticus and the garments that were talked about over there are written in Hebrew. This is written in Greek. And John is describing this. And it's interesting to note that the word garment here, it denotes priestly attire. Huh. Priestly attire. And the word band here is synonymous also with linen sash. So you see how there's just not much that is just there that doesn't have significance. Here, even the priestly clothes that God said for Aaron to put on, to wash his body, to get clean, and then put on these garments, the priestly attire and the sash, the band, the golden band, it is to represent Yeshua. There is so much in the Word of God that ties, guys, just a tremendous amount of symbolism of the Day of Atonement together. The revelation that we get from these things about the Day of Atonement is striking. And it's why you have to go through and you just have to let it soak in. You gotta let it, I don't know, that's the best way to put it, I think. Just kind of soak in, meditate on it. Now you also have to be careful, guys, when you're reading some commentaries out there about the holy days. And I've read quite a few of them, and most of them are really good. You can get a lot of insight sometimes from Orthodox Jews and how they keep the various holy days, because it gives you little hints about, like they'll do this or they'll do that because this happened. And that's kind of neat. But you also have to understand, we had a sermon 2 days ago on trumpets. I hope it was meaningful, but we talked a lot about active faith, right? Talked a lot about active faith. And I even gave the example of the holy days and the Sabbath and stuff, amongst others, that you can have. There are a lot of people that give sermons on the holy days. They write about the holy days, but they don't keep the holy days. And so because of that, there is opportunity there for error. There's opportunity to be very shallow about it. Because you can, like I said the other day, you can understand something. It can become part of your faith, part of your doctrine. But if you're not acting on it, that faith is dead. But when you act upon it, that faith becomes alive. And then God blesses that. He walks with that. And He continues to give you deeper and deeper understanding of it. And so, just be careful, you know. Because you can get some bad information, you know. The holy days make for great fodder for sermons. But if that's all the further it is, just a sermon, you miss a lot. I'm going to give you an example of that. Back in Leviticus 16 now, let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says that Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Again, lot is just a way of by chance, you know, heads or tails, something like that. All right, this goat, which represented the Lord, was sacrificed, wasn't he? It was sacrificed as a sin offering, specifically. And it clearly stood for Yeshua, who was the ultimate sin offering, who was slain for the sins of the entire world. Okay. Now, since two goats were involved, there's actually those out there, and I know this is not something that we would even consider, but there's teaching out there from people that do not keep the holy days, that those two goats both represent the Lord, that they both represent Yeshua. I think it's kind of crazy. I mean, it boggles my mind. And to listen to them or to read their commentaries and draw these sorts of conclusions that come not from the Word, that they kind of give these wacky reasons why the other goat also represents Christ. And they use that to prove other points of doctrine that they want to prove. And it's really interesting. I'm not going to share it because honestly, I'm not even going to acknowledge it. But let's be clear about the reality of it, right? I mean, notice the contrast here in Leviticus 16, verse 8. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. In the Hebrew, it's Azazel. And some Bible versions even leave the Hebrew word in there, okay? Like this one. This is the English Standard Version. And so clearly, only one goat was to represent the Lord. The other goat was not. As we move into verse 10, we read, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented live before the Lord, to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So it's very clear, right, that this goat is not to be killed. It's not to be killed. The other goat's to be killed. This one is not. And we read this in 21 and 22. It says that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities, all their iniquities, to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. I'll give you a hint. They cue on this. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. And so because, of course, Christ bore all our iniquities, they say, well, this goat represents Christ too. Okay? You don't keep the holy days, you're not going to understand them fully. The sending away into the desert is part of the reason for the translating of Azazel into the word scapegoat, or goat that escapes. Many scholars identify Azazel also as the name of a demon, right, that inhabits the wilderness. Okay? So what it's doing is it just stands to reason that Azazel is one that is in stark contrast. I mean, as much contrast as there can be to the Lord. I mean, indeed, it's the Lord's ultimate enemy. It's Satan the devil. Christ bore our sins on the stake to pay the ransom price for them. And he did it through his own blood. And we see that symbolized by the high priest presenting the slain goat's blood before God. Now, in contrast, Satan bears the blame for sin. Satan is the author of sin. He is the father of it. He is the one that led mankind astray and into sin and continues to do it. He continues to deceive humanity today. Matthew 4:3 calls him the tempter. Okay, he's the accuser of the brethren. He goes about as a roaring lion, you know, seeking who he can destroy. Right? He's the father of sin. So the high priest placing the sins of the live goat on there and having it driven away completely parallels the future of Satan and the demons at Christ's return. They will be removed from the scene at the outset of Yeshua's return and separated, right? Into the wilderness it goes, right? As John describes, look, in chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he shall cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. We let the Bible tell us what the Bible's saying. We let it tell us, right? And praise be to God that we get to be here now and be able to read that, you know? And Aaron's probably wondering, well, what am I doing? Right? So I want you to consider here, let's tie that together. If the live goat represented the resurrected Christ, I just gave you another hint. Okay. If the live goat represents the resurrected Christ, then that would mean that the sins that Christ bore on the stake and that were paid for and taken care of there, that God says, I'm going to take them and I'm going to just place them right back on him after the resurrection. Does that compute at all? Heavens no. Clearly that is not what happened. Right? There's another distinction here. We see that the Azazel goat was to be driven. Right? Be driven away.
Can you expand on what you just said again?
Okay. If the sin that Christ bore, if the second goat is the resurrected Christ, if the second goat is also picturing Christ after the resurrection, and what did we do in that ceremony? Aaron came and confessed all of the sin of Israel onto that goat.
Timing. I'm lost on the timing. Help me understand the timing.
The other goat.
The other goat. So there's two goats.
So how do we know that the... I just want to get on the same perspective.
Okay.
Like the Azazel goat and the timing being equivalent to after the resurrection of Christ. I'm just trying to understand.
Well, that's just another hole in it. I can't explain that.
You're saying it's not.
Because it's not. I mean, it's clearly not.
What does that have to do with it?
I'm trying to make the connection to the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah, me too.
You're saying you can't.
You're saying you really can't.
It's a
false understanding that the Azazel goat, the second goat,
right,
represents Christ. It can't represent Christ because.
But because the other one is Christ, that's where the timing comes in. If the other goat represents Christ, then that means that. That puts us in the timeline, I guess. Then the other one, if that was Christ also, after he died, okay, because you're bringing, okay.
That's where they're trying to do it, because they're saying the Passover.
The two goats are one, Christ dies one.
In Passover.
But yet there's something else that's placed on Christ over here, and he's.
During it, at atonement.
Yeah.
That's what they're trying to say, is that you got two goats. The one was sacrificed for sin. That clearly represents what Christ had already accomplished at Passover. And then the second goat is Christ again on atonement, and all of the sin is placed on him, and he's pushed out into the wilderness.
Gotcha. All right.
And it's foolishness.
Okay? I wasn't following.
Right.
So. Apologize.
No, that's fine. And good. Now that brings up my second point, though, because not only is it ludicrous to think that he's got to bear all of the sin again, right? He paid for it once. He said it's finished. That part's done. He's not going to bear it again. But not only that, what happened to the goat? They sent it to the wilderness. Does that make any sense? You know, in other words, this goat was no longer, it was pushed out of the nation of Israel. It was, get out of here, go away, get out of Israel, get out away from humanity. It's banished. Now that banishment, does that fit with Christ? No, it fits perfectly with what happens to Satan. But it's the exact opposite of the role of Yeshua. He promised he would be with his people forever. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness, content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's not going to get pressed out of the nation of Israel, out of his kingdom, out of his own kingdom. That's crazy. You know, the roles of these goats then, they line up perfect. Yeshua is not banished. That would be ridiculous. So these are the things you can kind of, you know, just think about. And here's something else you can think about this week. Something that maybe can really expand your appreciation for the work of Christ even more than it is today. And it's also embedded in the lessons of the Day of Atonement. Let's compare some more scripture. Now, I know I'm bouncing around a lot here today, but it just is what it is, because, I mean, that's just how the Day of Atonement is. It's just all around us. Anyway, back to Leviticus, verse 17. Leviticus 16, verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Okay, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in, and the whole time it's just him. You think, oh, that's a cool fact. But you notice that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he's doing all of this work by himself. By himself. You just got to let that soak. None of the other priests were there. He didn't need my help. He only needed your help. That high priest showed up and he did all of this work all by himself. And I want you to notice and compare that little fact. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting save the high priest. And notice what we read in Mark. Then they all forsook him and fled. And about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even at that point, this relationship that he had had with the Father for eternity, at this moment, he had to do it alone. All of his disciples forsook him. They fled. They didn't stand by their side. And then the Father, for that one moment in eternity, because of the sin that was put on him, had to separate. All by himself, he bore the penalty of sin for us. All by himself. And that reality was just barely glimpsed, and you could read right over it. It seemed like a small detail in Leviticus. But it drives deep. You just see how you can just read by things like, there shall be no man in the tabernacle, and just let that just rush by. But God will speak to you. God will show you things. God will illuminate His Word if you slow down and you just stop and think about what you're reading. Guys, because the time that we live in with the fulfillment of the spring holy days behind us and Yeshua having come and His life being recorded for us and what He did, we live in a spectacular time where we can understand these things much more than those that actually carried it out. I mean, I mentioned it a minute ago. What must Aaron have been thinking sometimes? You know? All right, what's this about? What's that about? Why the blood in there? It's making a mess of my beautiful ark. You know, the mercy seat, you know? I mean, it's all gold and pretty, and, you know, what am I doing? Yeah, I don't know. Maybe... God revealed it to him. I don't know. But let's say he didn't. Let's get this lesson. What if God didn't reveal all this to Aaron? And Aaron, in his humanity, he thought about what God said for him to do, and he just sat back and he said, wow, man, that's a lot of work. Now, let me tell you what, this was a long day for Aaron. This was a lot of work. He didn't have any of the other priests out there helping him with all of this butchering and all this stuff. Now, I've butchered a cow. I know what it's like. You know, and there's usually the whole family doing it. Okay? I mean, this was a lot of work. And he could have said, oh, God, you know, yeah, let's do all this. But, man, it's a lot of work. I need some help. And maybe brought in some help. Well, God would not have been pleased. Because one of the things that he was projecting on this, one of these little tiny pieces of symbolism, is that the high priest does it himself. But in our human reasoning, we can say, oh yeah, but this is a lot of work. I need some help. I'm, you know, just a little help. just a little different than what you're saying, God. It's not that big a deal. Do just a little different than what you said. No. See, just like Aaron, we don't understand sometimes the things that God tells us to do. We think, no, it'd be easier this way. Or no, I don't want to have to admit that. That'll hurt my pride. I'll help him somehow. I'll make it up, or I'll do this, or I did. You know, I mean, we have all of these things where we listen to God and we say, yeah, that I agree, and then we just kind of tweak it a little bit, right? Now, what if Aaron had tweaked it a little bit? He didn't see why, and see, we won't either sometimes. Sometimes we look at the law of God. We look at some of the things that we know, and the Holy Spirit's telling us, do it this way. And you think, yeah, okay, that's good advice, but you know, it'd be easier if I go here. And the Holy, and we don't understand. See, that's my point. Is what if Aaron didn't understand that he's picturing the Messiah doing this by himself, and he goes and gets help? He didn't understand. And so we don't see the end from the beginning. And a lot of times when we make a decision, we try to project the outcome and we compare our idea to God's idea and we say, okay, well, I think my idea is going to result in this outcome, and God's idea is going to result in this outcome, and I like mine better. And what we don't understand is we don't understand what God's outcome is. We can't see the end from the beginning. And if we did, we'd know that it is tremendously better than the one that we're conjuring up. Does that make sense? There's a lesson here for us in that. Aaron maybe didn't know. And so the point is, it kind of goes back. Maybe that would have been a good thing to talk about on trumpets. Because it's a lesson, it's an object lesson in living faith. Because we do it regardless of whether we can see that outcome is going to be better than the one that we see. And so God says, do it this way, and we have living faith that says, okay. Make sense? Okay. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And there's something else here I want to show you that I think is really cool. Okay. All right. You know that the high priest only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. He would sacrifice the goat that the lot fell onto for the Lord. And he would collect that blood. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies at one time. And he would present that blood. Okay. Onto the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. All right, now, follow me. In this ceremony, the high priest is representing Yeshua, right? Okay? We also know that the goat that the lot fell on for the Lord is also representing Yeshua. And for a while, I toyed with that. I mean, I accepted it. Don't get me wrong. I wasn't questioning it. But for years, I've kind of toyed with that. I mean, why was Yeshua represented by two things? Is it only because that's the only way that it could just work out? You know, I mean, somebody has to go in and do this, all this stuff, and obviously, Yeshua is the only one that can complete it, but yet there has to be the sacrifice. So, yeah, anyway, I thought about it. Is it just because it's the only way it could work out? I'm like, no, that's not it. And then it came to me that it's done that way precisely because that is the way that Yeshua did it. In the ceremony, think about it, it was the high priest acting as Yeshua that sacrificed the goat acting as Yeshua. So essentially, the symbolic Yeshua killed symbolic Yeshua. John 10. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I just, this just washed over me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. How cool is that? Yeshua. Yeshua. Sacrificed. Yeshua. Nobody killed him. No one but Yeshua could have killed Yeshua. Because he laid his life down. And I'll tell you something. Guys, get inspired a little bit by that. Because I've kept the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, for I don't know how many years. Measured in decades, I guess. I never got that. Never got that. But yet, I'm sitting, you know, praying about this message. I'm soaking in all of this stuff. And God is just so faithful. And He's so gracious. And He's so good. And He goes, hey, Scott, check this out. And my faith went a little bit deeper. Guys, you can have the same experiences. But you have to have the experiences. Right? Nobody can do it for you. This doesn't replace you sitting at the feet of the Father and asking the Holy Spirit to guide you in deeper understanding. The other thing that you notice with this is that after Aaron killed the goat, now again, I'm talking about the goat that was for the Lord. So Aaron, being Yeshua, killed the goat, being Yeshua. What did he do? He took the blood and he took it in to the Holy of Holies. Yeshua, as the high priest, took his own blood of the goat, also representing Yeshua. Yeshua took his own blood, his own spilled blood, and he did what with it? Well, he carried it to the throne. Put it on the mercy seat. Now think back. What did we do during the days of unleavened bread? What do we have? Somebody yell it out. Starts with a wubble woo. A W. The wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering. During the days of unleavened bread, what happens? The resurrected Christ takes his own blood and he takes it to the Father and presents it to the throne of the Father as his blood for the sacrifice of sin. It's all embedded there, guys. It is so cool. The more you look, the more you ask, the more you see. God, open our eyes. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Because it never ceases to amaze me, all of this. As that blood was presented to the Father, we understand that there was no more blood needed. Ever. That blood fulfilled the entire sacrificial law. Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Hebrews 10:8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the sacrificial law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, so that he may establish the second. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. These verses plainly state that the sacrificial system is not necessary today. We have one sacrifice, and it's all we need, that of Yeshua, our Messiah. This one-time sacrifice of our great high priest, once and for all and for everything, it is just more and more than enough. It is completely sufficient to pay for the sins of all humanity. One day, all mankind will come to truly understand what He has done for us. There's one more thing I want you to be really thankful for. During the atonement ceremony in ancient Israel, it was the only time, again, that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. But Christ's sacrifice and intercessory work as our high priest, guys, allows us to enter. Allows us to enter any time we choose to do so. I mean, think about that. Here you had a whole nation. And out of this whole nation, there's one man, the high priest, that gets to enter in to that Holy of Holies, and then he only gets to do it once a year. But here we are, guys, able to enter in to that throne any time. Look here, this is Hebrews 4, it's one of my favorite scriptures. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is available to us now. It will not be experienced by all Israel and the world at large until widespread repentance following Christ's second coming occurs and the banishment of Satan occurs. But for those that hold the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Yeshua in their heart, they can come now. Because Yeshua has access to that throne. And if Yeshua is living in you, you have access to that throne. When you wrap a mind around all that Yeshua has done and will do to make the Day of Atonement happen, to me it becomes really easy to fast. It's not a big deal. It's an honor. It is a very small, almost inconceivable bit of discomfort that in no way can measure up to the tremendous pain and suffering that He endured on our behalf. In Leviticus 23, that's where we read this command to fast on the Day of Atonement. It tells us to afflict our souls, right? And really, what a wonderful, meaningful thing that we can do when we think about it. Because again, atonement pictures this time where we will be completely separated from our flesh, completely putting away this fallen nature. And we will, as Paul put it, actually be delivered from this body of death, from this flesh. So what better thing to do in picturing that? To stop feeding the flesh. Let's just stop feeding it. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And I'm not going to turn there because I've already inundated you with a lot of scripture today. But in Psalms 35 and 13, we read that David humbled himself with fasting. And it's interesting, that statement. Because the same word is used there as it is in Leviticus 23. When it says afflict your soul, David said, used the same word and is translated humbled. Humbled. Humbled and afflict. They both come from the Hebrew word anah. Okay? And thus, when we think about that, to afflict our soul is to humble ourselves. It's referring to the humbling process that we go through when we fast. Kind of learn a little bit, you know. This day of fasting is for the purpose of humbling ourselves before God in a repentant and obedient frame of mind, to practice self-control with God's help as we seek Him. Fasting typifies the kind of humble, repentant attitude that we should have all year long. It demonstrates to God that we are willing to let go of that nature that He's wanting to separate us from on the Day of Atonement and stop feeding it. It shows that we want to be fed by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. We want to have it to have its dominion in our lives. It foreshadows this time where we are completely free of the flesh and its desires. You know, the Jews call this time between trumpets and the Day of Atonement the Days of Awe. But they also call it the 10 days of fasting. Not fasting. The 10 days of repentance. They call it the 10 days of repentance. They have this thing, I don't know how much time I got, bunny trail. They have this thing where they believe that during these 10 days of repentance, that they need to repent and make good on any sin that they have, so that they're, because your name is written in the book of life on the Day of Atonement. And if you can repent of everything, your name will be written in the book of life for another year, and you'll be blessed for the next year. That's why it's the beginning of their year too. So it's part of that. But the point is here that it is a time of repentance. It is a time, guys, for us to think deeply and to pray to God to reveal to us where we need to grow, where our attitude stinks. You know, where are you falling short? Because we all are. And I'm not saying this for us to get down. That's not it. The idea is that we have a high priest that was tempted in all ways such as we are, that we can go to, that was there to help find grace, forgiveness in time of need. It's the time where we can take stock of things and go to God and say, yeah, I'm doing this. Help me. It's time for growing, not to getting down on yourself. It's a time to get in alignment with what God is doing and engage in that creative process. Start engaging in your own creative, the process of creation that is going on in you, right? That's exciting. Atonement pictures us moving from a sinful nature to a sinless nature, a holy nature that will be fully Spirit and entering into the family of God. And we should be about that process now. There's no waiting. Engage and celebrate the fact that we get to do that. That you can take this time before atonement and get quiet before the Lord. Get your heart prepared. Have Him reveal some things to Him. Ask Him to open your eyes. God is good. He is good. And He is in control, and He is building His family. And we get to be part of that. He's showing us His plan. He's showing us what is to come to pass. He's telling us what He's doing. And He's provided all the provision to make it happen. And so in all of that, we should see just how very serious He is about it. I mean, He's got His hand on the nape of your neck, and He ain't going to let go of it. He's serious. He wants you in His kingdom. Okay? So, like the Bible says, stop kicking against the goads, right? Just let's engage with Him. Say, thank you, Lord. Yeah, what do I need to do? Right? What do I need to do? Let's make sure that we are taking this time. That's why, listen, that's why I wanted to give this message. I hope my heart is coming across. That I want this time that we have between now and next Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, to just take extra time to get quiet before the Lord, to study these things, you know. And you know, we use that word study, it sounds like work. It isn't. I mean, just bask in it. You know what I'm saying? Get your thoughts, you know, together. Guys, this is a very personal time. It's a very meaningful time. And I'm going to encourage couples, make sure that you take some turns with the kids. Carve out time so that each of you can have private time. All of us. That your spouse can have private time extra this week. Talk about it. How are we going to do this? Plan your work, work your plan. Okay? And I want to tell you that next Sabbath is not an ordinary Sabbath. Okay? This is a high holy day. It is the Day of Atonement. And it is one of the most revered and special days of the year. It is time, folks, to slow way down. Slow way down. Get very personal with God. This Day of Atonement, you break that apart at one mint. It's a time for us personally to get at one with God. You are not going to accomplish that by doing all of the things that you normally do on a Sabbath. You're not going to have to worry about eating. You don't have to worry about any meals. Okay? I'm telling you, don't worry about the normal, you know, Sabbath-friendly family activities and other things that we do. It's not time for that. This is a time to load up on some very personal time with God. We're going to have services. We are going to get together today. We are going to get together. We're still going to have corporate worship. But we're going to do it late in the day, so that by the time we're done, you know, the Sabbath will be about over. So you're going to have all Friday night. You're not going to have to worry about meal that night. It's already been over. You have all Friday night, all Day of Atonement, Sabbath morning, and into the afternoon. Make use of it. Belaboring the point, but I'm telling you, this is how you go deep. This is how you want to understand these things. You want to develop this relationship. This is how you do it. Okay? Don't be distracted. It's a day to be focused. To think about the transformation that God desires for you, that He wants for you, that He's guiding us in and He's guiding us towards. Engage. The Day of Atonement can be a life-changing, God-embracing event. But it's up to you. You have to approach it that way, and you got to lean into it. It's an individual, personal thing. Okay? So make the most of it. Amen?
Amen. Amen.